Welcome to A Word Fitly Spoken, a podcast about Jesus, His Word, and our joy in following Him. I'm Amy Spreeman.
And I'm Michelle Leslie. And tonight we want to kick things off with a big announcement. This was announced a couple of weeks ago, but in case you haven't heard, Amy and I will both be speaking at next year's Answers for Women conference hosted by Answers in Genesis. Yay! We're so excited!
The name of the conference is Resolute, Refuting False Gospels with Biblical Truth, and it's all about discernment. Now, I'll be speaking on progressivism, and Michelle will be speaking on the New Apostolic Reformation, and our friends Doreen Virtue, Costi Hinn, and lots of other great brothers and sisters will be joining us and speaking about, you know, lots of other important issues in discernment. So you're not going to want to miss this, even though it's not till 2025. This event is probably going to fill up fast. So go ahead and click on the link that we're going to put in the show notes and register today.
Yeah, we really hope to see you there, listeners. Next, we want to send out a big thank you to our newest donor over at Patreon, Polly. Welcome, Polly. Thanks to you and all of our patrons for supporting A Word Fitly Spoken with your monthly gifts. We are so deeply grateful.
Yes, thank you so much. You know, podcasting, unfortunately, is not free, so we literally could not do what we're doing here without the generous support of our listeners. If you would like to donate every month through Patreon, like Polly, or through PayPal, like some of our other listeners do, just go to awordfitlyspoken.life and click on the support tab. And thank you for helping us to get sound doctrine into the earbuds of people all over the world.
Yes, and we want to get that sound doctrine out there because there is so much false doctrine spreading around the world. And speaking of which, Amy, did you realize that it was just a little over a year ago that the so-called Asbury Revival ended?
Has it really been a whole year? My goodness, time does fly.
Yeah.
Well, listeners, to refresh your memory a little, this event called the Asbury Revival started February 8th, 2023, when after a chapel service at Asbury University in Kentucky, several students purportedly having some sort of spiritual experience remained in the auditorium and continued to worship there. Others gradually joined them, and the nonstop worship service went on 24 hours a day over 2 weeks. Attracting professing Christians and, unfortunately, false teachers from all over the world.
That's right, Amy. And Asbury University itself is rife with false doctrine since they're in the progressive camp of evangelicalism. So there was a lot of controversy between discerning Christians and professing Christians with little discernment about whether or not this was a real revival or a real move of the Holy Spirit. Those of us who spotted this thing a mile away were told to just wait and see how things turned out. Well, it's a year later, and how did things turn out? Well, let me put it this way. Amy, if this event had been a real work of the Holy Spirit, what are some things you'd expect to see 1 year later?
Well, we would probably see, we would hope to see, the light of Christ permeate the darkness in surprising ways. You'd see this in the testimonies of people who were there, of their hearts being changed after repenting and their acts of service. You'd hear about how they went from lukewarm to doctrinally sound and excited to share, praise, pray, serve, and take a real stand against the evil in this world. You'd see an increase in church membership of sound churches, and you'd see story after story after story of all these things happening as a result of people's hearts being changed forever.
Yeah, exactly. And that's what we would want to see if this were a real revival. I mean, Amy and I are certainly in favor of real Holy Spirit-fueled revivals. But nobody's reporting any of those things that Amy was just talking about. A Christian blogger and speaker that many of our listeners will be familiar with, Samuel Say, wrote a follow-up piece a couple of months ago, and he said that he called several churches near the Asbury campus asking if they've experienced significant additions to their church membership or major changes in the lives of their church members because of the revival. And he says, every representative of the churches I spoke to said no. Nearly all of the people I spoke to said individuals from their churches visited Asbury Chapel during the revival, but they said they couldn't highlight any lasting outcomes. The Asbury Collegian, which is the student newspaper of Asbury, also published this 1 year later sort of retrospective. And there were no reports of any positive biblical changes at the university or among the student body. Instead, the author gave a description of last year's event, noting that people came from far and wide and wanting to know, quote, what was happening in Hughes Auditorium. A year later, she writes, members of the Asbury community continue to ask themselves that same question. What was happening? You know, she quotes a campus pastor as saying, a year later, we are still working out the story's complete meaning. Describing the aftermath of the so-called revival, there's no joy in this journalist's story. There's no spiritual growth to report. Virtually nothing has changed. The author and those she quotes use words like the complexity of the events, and it was hard, and challenges, and struggles to navigate the past year. And a year later, thoughts and feelings are still just as messy as they were in the midst of it all.
Wow, it doesn't really sound like a true work of God, does it? Yet when we see people in the Bible responding to a real work of God, do we hear negative words like those? Is there a sense of confusion, struggling, and challenge? Well, no. We see unbridled rejoicing, singing, and praising God, you know, worship, and people recounting all of God's wondrous deeds. And might I add that these folks who were truly revived were willing to joyfully suffer for their revival, even to the point of death. Even today, when we see a true act of God, like someone getting genuinely saved or God providing some healing for someone in an amazing way, we don't talk about it pessimistically. We rejoice and we praise God for His work in the lives of those people. A year ago, discerning Christians were told to wait and see. Well, we've waited and we've seen, and what we've seen is exactly what we said last year. The Asbury revival was not of God. It was rife with false doctrine, false teachers, and demonic activity that was falsely attributed to the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to forget that. We want to remember it because the next Asbury or something like it is right around the corner.
Yeah, that's right, Amy. We see these same kinds of pseudo-Christian events and movements all the time. You know, Asbury, Bethel, the Enneagram, If Gathering, Revoice, and on and on and on it goes. And many of the same scriptures are trotted out and twisted mercilessly to defend them. Discerning Christians speak up in our churches, with our friends, on our Facebook pages, and we warn about the dangerous teachings and agendas these things pushed. And then other Christians who may be genuinely fearing that the baby will be thrown out with the bathwater, so to speak, they push back on our warnings. And sometimes, though they often have the best of intentions, they misapply scripture or biblical principles to do so.
Yeah, last year, during the excitement over the so-called Asbury revival, we saw and were asked about several of those twisted and misapplied scriptures and principles professing Christians used to defend the idea that we shouldn't be so quick or so willing to publicly and confidently say something is not of God. These scriptures and principles could be applied to a number of things, past and present, and they will surely be pulled out and dusted off the next time a pseudo-Christian event, idea, or fad pops up. So we're going to take a look at them and untangle them so that we'll be ready to explain what scripture really says. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." We want to make sure that we are rightly handling the word of truth ourselves. And as Titus 2 verses 3 through 5 instructs us, we want to teach the younger women that we're discipling to rightly handle the word of truth too. Now, you may want to get out your Bible so that you can turn to these passages and see them for yourself. And be sure to compare what we're saying with your Bible to make sure we are handling these scriptures correctly and in context.
Here's a great question I was asked last year as I warned that the Asbury event wasn't biblical. And the question was this: what about scripture that says, whoever is not against us is for us, as in Mark 9:38 through 40? How do we apply this? Only God knows their heart, and I'm sure that people did come to know the Lord because of this. Well, this could apply to any number of events or teachers. The key idea here is that the person asking this kind of question does not understand the difference between heresy and false doctrine, and then biblically disputable matters between believers that aren't heresy or false doctrine. She thinks all professing believers are believers, and that any differences that arise between them are no big deal because they all supposedly, quote, love Jesus.
Right. So there are several points in this question we need to address. Let's start with the first part, the question itself. It says, what about scripture that says whoever is not against us is for us in Mark 9:38 through 40? How do we apply this? Well, ladies, when someone quotes part of or the gist of a Bible verse to you, job one is always to open your copy of God's Word and read the verse or passage in its entirety in context. Mark 9:38 through 40 says this, John said to him, and that's Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward speak evil of me, for the one who is not against us is for us. Now, ladies, because we know that God's word never contradicts itself, and Jesus never contradicted himself or scripture during his earthly ministry, we have to understand passages like Mark 9:38 through 40 within the context of the entirety of the New Testament. Michelle, what are some other passages that help give context to this one?
Well, the first one we want to look at is Matthew 7:21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So here we understand the Mark passage in light of this passage, which tells us that there will be many who profess to be Christians, pastors, Bible teachers, and so on, who are not actually born again. They're false converts. And then the next one, Luke 6:46 says this, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So again, Jesus is speaking of someone who appears to be a believer, yet walks in disobedience to him.
Now, listeners, I'm sure you've noticed that Jesus is the one speaking in all three of these passages. And don't forget, Jesus did not contradict himself during his earthly ministry. We have to understand that there are a great many people out there who claim to be Christians and who at first glance look very much like Christians, but are not living in obedience to Christ and or are not teaching what accords with sound doctrine. Scripture calls those people liars in 1 John 2 verses 3 through 6 and false teachers in 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15. So when Jesus says in Mark 9:38 through 40 and other passages that whoever is not against him is for him and vice versa, he's defining for him as someone who's genuinely regenerated, obedient to scripture, and teaching sound doctrine. Everybody else, regardless of what they might claim, is against him, and that's according to scripture.
Exactly. You might think of it like this. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, we tried to stop these guys because they aren't part of our group. And Jesus said, don't, they're still quote unquote with us. It would have been similar to him saying, hey, don't stop them. They're doctrinally sound Presbyterians. We're doctrinally sound Baptists. We preach the same gospel. We're on the same team. What he would not have been saying would have been something like, oh, it's okay that they're Catholic, Mormon, Prosperity Gospel, New Apostolic Reformation, or any other heretical religion that claims to worship Jesus. No, that's totally okay. They say they love me, so don't stop them. Maybe some good will come out of this and a few people will get saved. That's not what he was saying. Every week during his pastoral prayer, my pastor leads us to pray for a sister church in the area. And in his prayer, he always says, Lord, we thank you that we are not the only expression of a Bible-believing, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-filled church in this area. So it's kind of like that.
Right. I love that. Doctrinally sound Christians are all on the same team, even if we're in different groups or camps. We are for Jesus. Everybody else, despite what they might claim, is against him. Let's take a look at that next idea. Only God knows their heart. Okay, well, let's say that's true. It's still not an excuse for failing to exercise discernment as Scripture commands us. God doesn't require us to be able to see into other people's hearts in order to know if they're doctrinally sound or not. If he did require us to do that, he would have made us able to do that. However, God does require us to evaluate their observable behavior and teaching and compare it to Scripture. If that observable behavior and teaching doesn't comply with rightly handled in-context Scripture, God commands us to stay away from it, warn others about it, and eradicate it from the church. And we talked about a number of those commands of Scripture recently in part one of our Glad You Asked Discernment episode, so we'd love to have you go back and listen to that episode. That's part one if you haven't already, and we're going to link it up for you in the show notes.
Yeah, that'll be really, really helpful and go along really well with this episode as well. But going back to that part, you know, only God knows their hearts. And we have heard that so many times. You know, Amy, when you started talking about that just now, you said, okay, let's say that that's true. And I know why you said that, because it's not true. People just toss that little phrase around like, duh, everybody knows it's true. But it's not. God is not the only one who knows your heart. Everybody who knows you knows your heart. Everybody who's around you knows your heart. Guess how I know that? The Bible tells me so. Let's look at Luke 6:45. And I think the context of this verse is very interesting. So we're going to start in verse 43. See if it sounds familiar. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus says essentially the same thing in Matthew 12:33-35 and in Matthew 15:18-19. He says this in that latter passage, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. But, you know, also take a look at these evil actions that he's about to mention here. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. In other words, if I could just sum up what Jesus is saying, people know your heart by what comes out of your mouth and by your actions.
Yeah, that's right, Michelle. Our words and actions tell everyone what's in our heart. So let's take a look at that last idea. I'm sure that people did come to know the Lord because of this event. Okay, we need to recognize this for what it is most of the time, speculation on the part of the person saying this. Is it possible that people maybe did get genuinely saved in the event in question? Well, yes, but typically we don't have any proof of that. It's an assumption. The only way someone could have gotten saved at any of these unbiblical events we've been talking about is if she heard the biblical gospel of law and grace, sin and repentance, and Jesus' vicarious life, death, burial, and resurrection explicitly preached or explained. Here's the biblical gospel. You are a sinner by birth and by choice. You have willfully broken God's law. The penalty for your lawbreaking is an eternity in hell. God sent his son Jesus to live a perfect, sinless life so that he could take your place and suffer the wrath of God for your sin on the cross so that you wouldn't have to spend eternity in hell. Jesus died, was buried, and was raised back to life on the third day. If you will repent of your sin and place your faith in his death, burial, and resurrection as the payment for your sin, he will forgive you and make you a new creature in Christ. That is good news. That's the gospel. Was it proclaimed and explained at this event? If not, zero salvations took place, ladies. None, zip, nada, regardless of what anyone might claim. And finally, the idea of, I'm sure people must have come to know the Lord because of this event. That's pragmatism. People come to Christ in all sorts of horrible situations and under all sorts of horrible teaching. People came to Christ in concentration camps while they were still Muslims, in Catholic churches. while working as prostitutes and while practicing homosexuality and so on. The fact that people get saved while in those horrible situations or under that horrible teaching does not magically make those situations and teachings good. It means that God is so good and so powerful and merciful that through the power of His word, He can save someone out of those situations and teaching.
Amen, Amy. God is so, so good. And here's another idea that's similar to the one that you were just talking about. If even one person got saved, wasn't it worth it? We've heard that numerous times about events like this. Well, let me begin my answer to that question with another question. Listeners, did you know that several medical procedures that have saved the lives of many, many people were discovered in World War II concentration camps by performing torturous experiments on inmates? Let me ask you this. Does the fact that those medical procedures have helped so many people justify the torture the Nazis inflicted on their victims? Well, of course it doesn't. Neither does one person or even a bunch of people getting saved excuse, nullify, justify, or make sin and false teaching worth it. Stop and take a few moments to meditate on how high and holy and worthy of all honor, glory, majesty, praise, and reverence is God, the Almighty King of the universe. Think about the excruciating pain that Jesus went through on the cross and the agony of having every drop of God's wrath against sin poured out on Him so that He might bear your sin and mine, so that we could be forgiven and free and saved from eternity in hell. I mean it. Hit pause and take a moment to meditate on all of that. How could we ever dare to say that the sewer slime of committing any sin against the God who did all of that out of love for us is worth it, no matter what the outcome might be? No, a blasphemy fest isn't worth it. God doesn't consider false teaching worth it if someone gets saved. He is perfectly capable of saving everyone He means to save without such events.
You're right, Michelle. That is pragmatism. And also saying that the ends justify the means. They don't. In biblical Christianity, we're responsible to obey Christ in the means, and He takes care of the ends. Another unbiblical idea that often arises when people are trying to defend these doctrinally unsound events and teachers is the old Gamaliel argument. It goes a little something like this. You discerning Christians speaking out against this event should just back off, like Gamaliel suggested in Acts 5, and let it play out. If it's not of God, it will come to nothing. Now again, when you hear something like this, go straight to Scripture and actually read the passage in context. Unfortunately, this passage is too long to read in its entirety on this podcast, so we're going to let you hit that pause button so that you can read Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42, and get that real context in the entire story behind the Gamaliel argument. Michelle and I will wait right here, we promise. Okay, so now that you've read the whole story, I'm just going to highlight verses 38 and 39. This is the crux of the argument. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if this is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God.
Yeah, sisters, we've got to get it through our heads that the book of Acts is largely historical narrative, like Genesis or Judges or Nehemiah. Not only that, it is also a historical narrative of transition from Old Testament Judaism to New Testament Christianity. Many of the things that we read about in Acts are not to be understood as normative of or instruction to the church today. And that's the case with the Gamaliel passage in Acts 5. This is a descriptive passage. It simply tells us what happened. It's not a prescriptive passage or instructions for us to follow. And be thankful for that, because the disciples get beaten a lot in Acts 5, okay? Nowhere in God's didactic instruction to the New Testament church does he tell us to back off an event or a teacher that claims to be Christian and just let things play out. Nowhere. Instead, we repeatedly see instruction throughout the New Testament and even in the Old Testament to be wise and discerning, to test the spirits, and to have nothing to do with false teachers, either as individuals or as the church.
We also have to take into account that Gamaliel was a Pharisee who was still hanging out with the rest of the council. Know what that means? He was not a believer. You take Gamaliel's advice and you're taking the advice of a lost person over God's instructions about how to handle a situation in the church. Gamaliel was not the hero of this story. If he were, he would have believed the gospel the disciples proclaimed and prevented the council from beating them and forbidding them to preach, and he probably would have suffered the same consequences the disciples suffered. And there's another reason not to take Gamaliel's advice. It doesn't work. Though Gamaliel, in his limited experience, could cite a couple of instances in which this rubric seemed to work, we have the advantage of looking back over much more history, over many more years, and in many more places, and we can see that his advice doesn't always work. How long has Islam been around? Hinduism, Mormonism, Buddhism, Catholicism? Certainly none of those religious movements are of God, and yet, still, here they all are. Don't take Gamaliel's advice in these situations, ladies. Submit to God's instructions to the church.
Yes, indeedy. Well, we've got one final unbiblical justification for these doctrinally unsound events and teachers, and it's this. God can bring good out of anything. We hear people saying that all the time about these events. Again, this is pragmatism and the ends justify the means. Of course, God can bring good out of anything. God is out for his glory and the good of his people. But that doesn't make the situation or false teaching itself good or excusable, or that we shouldn't warn against it if it's bad. Scripture says the opposite. When God sovereignly brings something good and holy out of a bad or sinful situation, it doesn't mean that the bad or sinful situation is good and holy. It means that God is good and holy. For example, a Mormon who studies her Bible and or is evangelized can get genuinely saved while she's still in Mormonism. That doesn't make Mormonism Christian or good or biblical. That means God is good and merciful and kind to save her and rescue her out of Mormonism.
Yes, and I'm so glad God saved my husband and I out of Catholicism while we were still Catholics. He did that. That is his powerful, powerful truth. Mm-hmm. Well, ladies, those are some of the twisted scriptures and biblical principles that often get thrown at discerning Christians by those who are trying to defend doctrinally unsound events and false teachers. Be ready, because the next big evangelical fad, event, movement, or teacher is right around the corner. Study your Bible and be prepared to correctly apply rightly handled scripture as you carefully evaluate these things according to God's word. And we hope that we've helped equip you to do so tonight.
Right. So don't forget to check out the show notes at the end of this episode and all the resources on our website, awordfitlyspoken.life. And until next time, rightly handle the word of truth, teach others to do the same, and walk worthy.